Together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And we read again chapter 1. Some have been here each Sunday morning and we've read this chapter at least 3 times, if not 4 times. But it won't do us any harm to read it again, not least that we might cause ourselves to consider just how much Christian truth there is in this chapter. We read chapter 1 and the first 2 or 3 verses of chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. The word is the theological word. We know your election. We know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. And we know this because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything about the work of the gospel in Thessalonica. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage, or we had confidence in our God, to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal, that is our approach, or even our methodology, our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. But just as we have been approved or tested or trusted by God. That's a marvelous phrase, isn't it? Trusted by God. Just as we have been approved and trusted by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to this passage that we read earlier in the service? We may not be able to cover the whole passage, which of course, as you will notice from the hymn that we've just been singing, ends up by speaking how necessary it is that we who are entrusted with the gospel should in actual fact be true and trustworthy people. But even though we may not reach the full scope of the passage, we give ourselves to the consideration of it. And we begin in this way by referring to the fact that from time to time in the Life and Work magazine, which is the magazine of our own denomination, the Church of Scotland, from time to time in Life and Work, in articles and in letters to the editor, you find very strong words of criticism of those who are called fundamentalists. And I could be called a fundamentalist, although I prefer the phrase a biblical evangelical. And in these articles and letters to the editor, some people even rail against us as if we were in some way sub-Christian, terrible heretics, and an awful danger to the life and the well-being of the Christian church. But the truth is that the term fundamentalist has to do with the fundamentals of the faith, the basic doctrines, the basic truths, and indeed the basic practices that are the significant marks of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. And as far as I can understand, it cannot possibly be wrong to emphasize these basic fundamentals of the faith in a generation in which there is so very much confusion with regard both to the Christian faith and Christian practice. But there is another criticism that emerges, and it is usually leveled against those of us who have committed ourselves to what we would call a ministry of biblical teaching, a systematic exposition of the Scriptures, working through the Scriptures book by book, balancing Old Testament and New Testament, so that we might comprehensively cover the full range of Scripture. But we are criticized for this kind of thing, and we are accused of being not evangelical or not evangelistic. And we are told that we should be doing or following the current catchwords, and I fear they are simply catchwords, of mission and outreach. Now, of course, people are entitled to their own opinions, and people are entitled to dislike us and to criticize us. Well, it's a free country. But when these criticisms are examined in the light of Scripture and in the light of apostolic practice, these criticisms are seen to be invalid. They are not legitimate criticisms. Not least in the light of the story that we are presently studying, of how Paul and his missionary companions came to the pagan, materialistic, militaristic city of Thessalonica. It was their coming there as missionaries of the gospel was certainly outreach. It was certainly mission. It was certainly evangelism. And it resulted in conversions. People were brought to faith in Jesus Christ from non-church and non-religious backgrounds. People were brought to faith in Jesus Christ from pagan culture and from pagan practice. And churches were founded. Ah, yes, you say that. You say, people, that's what we mean, mission and outreach and evangelism. But when you examine, as we have done in some measure in these past Sunday mornings, when you examine Paul's ministry in the city of Thessalonica, you find that it was a preaching ministry. It was a teaching ministry. It was a ministry of reasoning out of the scriptures, taking people to the scriptures, going through the scriptures with them, and showing them that all the scriptures testify to Christ and to the salvation that he accomplished in his death and resurrection. And it was, above all else, doctrinal preaching. He brought these people who had no background. They didn't know their Bibles. Some of them knew in measure the Old Testament, but some of them didn't. And this evangelistic missionary dealt with these people on the basis of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and the application of these doctrines to daily life. And his ministry and his preaching was altogether uncompromising. What bothers me, we may say this later on in the sermon, what bothers me just now is people talk about mission, but they never really explain what they mean by mission. And they talk about evangelism, but they never really seem to say what they exactly mean by evangelism, or what is the message of evangelism. And I fear that too many of them are concerned in both mission and evangelism to proclaim the church rather than to proclaim Christ. And this is a complete departure from biblical and apostolic pattern and principle. And I would like, as we hurry on, to pose to you the question. If you are asked to read through the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians and make a list of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, if you are asked to make a list and say how many basic truths are touched upon in this first chapter, and obviously were touched on when Paul preached these few weeks in Thessalonica, I wonder what sort of list you would get. And it is for this kind of reason that we are spending yet another Sunday morning on chapter 1. Not least that we might begin to realize that the ministry here in Sandyford is much more doctrinal, much more in terms of systematic doctrine than some people realize. And some people do not realize the doctrinal content of the ministry here, partly because we try not to use too many technical theological terms. And so I address myself to the question that I've just posed to you. How many doctrines, basic doctrines, how many fundamental doctrines of the faith are indicated in this first chapter of the 1 Thessalonians? Doctrines that we have met and spoken about in our four Sunday morning studies, the first one in Acts chapter 17 and the other three in 1 Thessalonians. Now I want you to think. And if you think about this chapter and the 17th chapter of Acts that we studied by way of introduction, you would see that there is very clear evidence, a very clear declaration of the doctrine of providence. God's sovereign providence, which is concerned with the story of how God led Paul and Silas and Timothy to the city of Thessalonica. And they were led there by a process of what I would call negative guidance. After a lot of prayer, they decided to go in a certain direction, and God said, no, that's not the place to go. And after more prayer and more exercise of heart, they changed their plans. They recognized they'd been wrong, and they changed their plans, and God said, no, you haven't got it right yet. And God, in his sovereign providence, by a process of negative guidance, by a process of frustration, and none of us like to be frustrated, but it is one of God's methods, and by a process of difficulty. And that threefold process was as sure as God himself. And in spite of the opposition of men, and in spite of this, of satanic opposition and fury, Paul and his companions were led to the city of Thessalonica, because in the providence of God, in that city, through the preaching of the gospel, there were men and women who would be saved. The second doctrine that I see in this chapter, including Acts chapter 17, is the doctrine of ministry. And the ministry of Paul in Thessalonica was a ministry of reasoning out of the scriptures, believing that God's pattern is, as it is declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God's pattern is to save through the foolishness of preaching. And this is something that by and large is being discounted nowadays. You listen to a great many of the services on radio and a great many of the religious programs on television. There is not a great deal that in any sense could be strictly described as preaching. Oh, there are all sorts of other things. But it says in Scripture that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. And it says again in Scripture that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And one of the snares of the devil for the evangelical church in the 1980s is that the church is being enticed away from preaching, from the true doctrine of ministry. But I find thirdly referred to in this chapter, right at the beginning of the chapter, the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church as a united company of believers. The scriptures do not believe in an individualistic kind of Christianity, doing your own thing. That is not biblical Christianity. At the heart of the gospel is the doctrine of the church. The united company of believers in Thessalonica, together with and sharing with and working with all other companies of true believers, and supporting one another, not only materially, but in prayer. And yet another doctrine is at the fourth one in my list that I find at the heart of this chapter, is the doctrine of the atonement. The necessity for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to deal with sin and to reconcile us to God. And I don't know that nowadays, although there's a great deal of talk about reconciliation, I don't know that in contemporary preaching there's much preaching about the atonement, of how a Savior died to pay the price of sin, to meet the judgment of God upon sin, and to set us free. I don't know that I hear very often in other churches or on radio and television the marvelous hymn, Man of Sorrows, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. My friends, if the sinless Son of God hadn't died that atoning death, your sins would be on you and my sins would be upon me, and we would live and die in fear of the great day of judgment. All these were involved or included in Paul's ministry in the city of Thessalonica, and he was only there about 4 weeks. It is clear that Paul also spoke about the doctrine of conversion. And all that that means, not only of coming to Christ in faith and claiming Him as our personal Savior, but a change of heart and a change of life. You remember we spent some time considering verses 9 and 10. They themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols. Oh, that was a change of life and a change of culture pattern. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is a commitment of discipleship. You can't be converted without becoming a disciple. You can't be sure of your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, and your hope of heaven unless you commit yourself to following Christ and being a disciple day by day. To serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Notice how Paul even managed to speak in these few weeks about the glorious second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And included, of course, in that teaching about conversion and integral to it, there would have been the notes of repentance and discipleship and the second coming. Again, neglected aspects of modern evangelism. And last Sunday morning we discovered that Paul, as an evangelist, preached about the doctrine of election. Oh, you say, preacher, I don't understand eternal election and predestination. Neither do I. I can't for the life of me understand why God should choose, not only how, but why God should choose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. I can't understand it. But oh, the fact that He chose me, and in due time, I suppose it took about 20 years of my life. In due time, through various influences right from childhood and through the preaching of the gospel, He brought me to know my need and see the answer to that need in Jesus Christ. Oh, the mystery of it and the wonder of it. You must often be weary of me quoting some of the hymns. But oh, I can't ever get out of my mind the thought that while I passed my Savior by, His love laid hold on me. I find myself thinking of the testimony of C.S. Lewis, who, having fought so intellectually against the Christian faith for so long, he lost the battle, and he describes the night that he became a Christian, how he went home to his home that night, the most reluctant convert in Christendom. Oh, I like that. He knew he had lost the battle because Christ had laid hold on him. And Paul preached the doctrine of election, showing these people in pagan Thessalonica that salvation is the work of God's sovereign grace. It is free grace from beginning to end, and God, by His Holy Spirit, quickens those who are dead in trespasses and sins, enables them to hear and to believe and to respond to the gospel, and they come to Christ. Now we emphasize, how many doctrines was that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 at least of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, the fundamentals of the faith, that Paul preached in Thessalonica, and all of them grounded in and carrying the authority of the Scriptures of God. And we emphasize these things today because in our own day and generation, as I indicated earlier on, there is an emphasis on evangelism, but no definition of the message. There is an emphasis on mission, but no clear definition of the objective or the need. And the emphasis is, of course, the word salvation. That there is something to be saved from. Sin and death and hell. That there is something to be saved from. something that is an urgent personal issue. We love quoting John 3:16, but ever so many people only quote half of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and people put the full stop there. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And Paul emphasized this in Thessalonica, because at the end of chapter 1 he speaks of Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Oh, my friends, I can't remember when I last quoted it. There are various occasions when I make a point of quoting it. But the scriptures say, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And to come to the day of judgment without having come personally, one by one, to Jesus Christ to find the forgiveness of sins, to find in him and in him alone, for he is the door, salvation. To come to the day of judgment without that salvation for our never dying souls means simply that we die in our sins and we are not saved from the wrath that is to come. No one will thrill to the message of salvation. No one will sense their need unless there is an awareness that there is something to be saved from. I think it is sad. I know that it used to be overdone. But I think it is sad that we sing so seldom nowadays such hymns as Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying, Snatch Them in Pity from Sin and the Grave. May I put it very personally? Sitting here in church this morning, how would you be described in the light of Scripture and in the light of God? As a sinner saved by grace, or as a sinner dead in trespasses and sins and lost? There is another doctrine that has to be discerned in this chapter. And I think there is some indication of it in the 5th verse, where Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whose power attended the preaching of the word. As I believe God's Holy Spirit is attending the preaching of the word this morning. The spirit of solemnity that is upon you this morning is not my doing, nor is it the doing of my words. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit, causing you to be concerned about your eternal salvation. The authority in the preaching of the word this morning is not my authority. God knows I came here with great apprehension and a great sense of weakness. The authority is the authority of the Spirit of God, whose presence and whose power attended the preaching of the word in Thessalonica. The Holy Spirit, who is the active agent in all God's work, taking the word of God and applying it to minds and hearts. And this is the work that only God's Holy Spirit can do. And when we believe this, we are set free, we who are called upon to preach, we are set free from all that could be described as pressurized evangelism. I do not believe in pressurized evangelism. Nor do I believe in those methods of evangelism which are more psychological than spiritual. I believe with all my heart that the gospel, the good news of God's word, the gospel in its preaching is the power of God. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel in its preaching is the power of God. And when the word, now this is very important, when the word of God is preached, God is active. And that means that when we come to church, we should expect to hear God speaking to us personally. We should expect to meet God. And I believe there are not a few people here this morning who are in a personal way meeting with God and hearing His word. And later on in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, Paul says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, it's verse 13, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Oh, my dear people, this morning, don't accept all this as simply the preaching of a minister whom many of you love very dearly. Listen to it and attend to it for what it is, the very word of God. God speaking to you. But the power of God does not always attend preaching. Even when the preaching is sound biblical truth. And the reason for this is that sometimes the church is not a praying church. And all through the Bible, we cannot look up the references this morning, there are indications of those who are called upon to preach, saying to their companions, pray for us that the word of God might run free. The power of God does not always attend the preaching of the word. And sometimes the fault lies in the preacher. And if we preach, whatever be the context of our preaching, if we preach and our lives are not right with God and with men, then we are a dangerous hindrance to the gospel. And the wrongfulness of our lives can hide the gospel and keep from others the saving truth that they need to hear. Again, had time permitted, we'll come back to it next week, no doubt. I could have given you several references. Not least the few verses at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is speaking of his stewardship of the gospel and how the gospel can be hidden from those who need to hear it. And so that this might not happen in his ministry, he says, we have put away all the hidden things. People may not know about it. But all the hidden wrongs in mind and heart and life, so that nothing will hinder the gospel. You can imagine that this is not a part of the sermon that the minister likes. It's very searching. I remember my own minister in Aberdeen many years ago. I was up on holiday from Glasgow and he said to me, "You must put it right. You are going back to your people in Glasgow. They may not know what is wrong, but they'll know there is something wrong." Oh, there wouldn't be anything but biblical truth in my preaching. There wouldn't be anything but an earnestness and a sincerity to preach it aright. But if the preacher himself is not right, if he is not right in himself, if he is not right in relation to his wife and his children and his home, if he is not right in relation to his daily work, if he is not right in moral righteousness and in spiritual fellowship with God, then the word preached will be robbed of its power. Because the channel through which the good and gracious word of God should flow is blocked, and the blessing does not flow to others. That is why Paul says in verses 5 and 6, and here we close, "You know the kind of people we were. You know the kind of lives we lived. You know the kind of people we were prepared to be. You know what we were prepared to suffer and to lose and to do without. You know the extent to which we were prepared to work ourselves into the ground, and all for the gospel's sake." And he follows that by saying, "And you became imitators," not just followers, "imitators of us and of the Lord." And Paul is not afraid to say to the new converts, "Copy us, because we are copying Jesus." And in all that we mean by Christian service, we are called to be examples. From the lowliest level of life and activity, right up the scale, whatever you reckon the scale to be examples. And amongst other things, this is one of the ways to silence the critics. And Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 2, that we have been tested by God, and we have been trusted with the gospel. I was mentioning somewhere recently the story of the great evangelist Jock Troop of an earlier day, not least in the tent hall here in Glasgow, whose ministry was so long and so often attended by the mighty power of God, bringing salvation to countless numbers of people. But there came a time when the power of God no longer attended his ministry. And he is on record as saying on one occasion in America, "There are few men that God can trust with power." I do not know what particular parts of this sermon have been personally for you. But I have no doubt at all that God's Holy Spirit has attended the preaching of his word. And I say to you, today, if you have heard God's voice, harden not your heart. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.